Good afternoon to everyone. I'm used to saying good morning, and I had to rehearse that in my mind. This is afternoon, isn't it? Yes. Well, I enjoy coming down here. I think it's a very nice area. I've said that before. Can you hear me okay? I'll speak up a little bit. We've had some rather humid weather up until this week. I hope you're enjoying the cooler weather. It's very nice to see the green grass and the hills as we come down 95. I enjoy that very much. Mr. McCoy emailed me earlier this week, and he told me that you're having a potluck meal today. And I said, you know, you really didn't have to do that for me. I'd come anyway. I like it here. You guys laugh at my jokes, you know. So I emailed him back, and I said, can I bring a doggy bag? He said, only if you have a dog. So, but I enjoy coming down here, and I appreciate it. The opportunity to meet you folks, otherwise we wouldn't have had the pleasure of meeting God's people in various areas. And I see all the little children here, and that's great. Have children growing up in the church, and I know quite a few of you perhaps grew up in the church. In Philadelphia, we have an older group, and some of us have been around a long time, but not necessarily growing up in the church. And I have to think that this influence in the church and from the church when growing up has a great deal to do with your upbringing, and I see a tremendous result in our children that stick with the truth when they become adults, and that's a tremendous blessing right there. I had the privilege back in the 80s of sitting in with some of the YES programs, and some of you recognize that. YES was the Bible class we had for young kids, ages from about 6 years old to about 9 years old. And they were, we had Bible classes down in the basement of the hall we were meeting at, and had an opportunity to teach some of those classes. Not too many of them. They had Mr. Carty there that did most, well, if not all of the work. But it was enjoyable to see the young minds and how they responded to God's truth. And they had a lot of questions. And the only introduction I had with religion was when I was about 8 years old, you know, and we grew up, we played, we did our own thing. And there was this neighbor that moved in down the street from me, and they brought with them this new gadget that just came out on the market. And we didn't know what it was. It was called a television set. Well, nobody had a television set back in 1948. They were something that was just introduced, and, you know, that'll never take off. But I was only a young child. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, in those days, a television set was about as big as this lectern. And it was the old radio chassis. Remember the old radio chassis? And where this plaque is was your radio dial, but now they inserted a screen. And it was called a television. And, of course, they only had a few programs on it during the day and maybe 2 or 3 days a week. But I was invited in as a young child to see a movie, and it happened to be Easter Sunday. And I was invited to sit with his kids, this family's children. There was about five of us, if I remember correctly. And we sat around and we watched The Life of Christ. And that was on, it was an old movie, because I don't remember much, and I'm sure if you were a kid, you don't remember everything you did when you were 8 years old, but you remember things that happened during those things. And this was something that was new to me, so I remember the TV set, and I remember some parts of the movie. And the movie scared me, because it went into detail on the death of Christ, how he was beaten and how he had to carry the cross. And I remember to this day that picture, that image on that screen. And back in those days, the old movies were black and white, and there was no holds barred, so to speak. I mean, when they portrayed something, you saw it, and there it was, and how they nailed him to the cross and so forth. And the last thing I remember, just a few parts of that, was he was going to heaven. He was going to heaven. And I thought to myself, you know, I didn't have any recollection of religion. My family was not religion. I had no thoughts at all whatsoever. And that impressed me, because they had what they call, not like today where they have all kinds of special effects. But back then, I guess it was pretty obvious if you looked at it to see what they were doing. Probably had to hoist the guy up with a chain or a rope or something. I don't know. But back in those days, something like that was new. You know, you said, and I was impressed. I was impressed by the movie. I was scared also. And I had no idea what religion was about. In fact, it scared me so much that my mother decided to introduce me to religion and started taking me to the Baptist church. which that didn't last long at all. But I couldn't, even as a kid, I something about the Sabbath. On Sunday, going to Baptist church, something was wrong with Sunday. I didn't know what it was, and I told my mother, I cannot go to Baptist church or any church because they meet on Sunday. There's something about Sunday. And I always felt growing up that Saturday was the right day, and I don't know, don't ask me why, that's another subject. But that picture stuck in my mind as a teenager, right on up to the time when God began working with me, and it came right back instantly when I started attending the Worldwide Church of God back in the early 60s. And of course my question was answered, why did Christ ascend up into heaven? You know, what's this all about? Because you didn't know. Nobody taught you. And I thought, well, since this gadget, whatever it was, they called television set, back in those days, that's not going to last, you know, because it's new. I mean, who wants a TV set? Why? So, and of course, you know what happened. It took off, and of course, everybody has a TV set. And now they got it plastered all over the back of the wall, and you know the story. It's going crazy now. But one of the things I learned as a child, that Jesus Christ walked on this earth, died on this earth, and that's what the movie portrayed, and he went to heaven. And the only other thing I learned was the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible Tells Me So. Remember that song? I think most of us remember that song, written by Dale Evans Rogers, who wrote that song many years ago. And that's about all I learned about going to church. And I said, I can't go to church because there's something there I'm missing. Something there I'm missing. So when I sat in later on to some of these YES classes, you know, you dismiss that. Some of the things that go through your mind as a child, going to experiencing a Sunday school type of atmosphere, you dismiss all of that. You come into God's church, and most of it comes back to you again. And I often wondered, why did Christ go to heaven? And I didn't know until I began getting involved with the Worldwide Church of God at that time. And then when I sat in these YES classes, I found that some of the questions of the children was, what is Jesus Christ doing in heaven? Okay, so he went to heaven. What is he doing in heaven? Why did he go to heaven? What's he doing? He's going to return. Well, okay, we know that. But what is he doing in heaven at this point in time? So when I was looking through my notes, trying to think about, well, what am I going to talk about? I'm a pack rat, you know. I hear something and I write it down, I throw it in my file. And all throughout these years that I hear something, I have a stack of papers in my file. I don't have any idea now what they were about, but I go through them and I went through all my notes and I said, you know what? I said, I have a number of notes relating to this subject. I said, this will be a good subject. So my title today is, what is Jesus doing in heaven? What is he doing in heaven? And for most of you know the answer, of course, but it's good to review this because now we're getting involved with these Bible seminars in just another month. We'll be having Bible seminars. We're having one in Philadelphia. And this perhaps will be a question that will come up. I know it came up in 1970 when we had a Bible seminar in Port Washington, Pennsylvania. Subjects like this, people don't know. People don't know. They take for granted, well, okay, Christ walked the earth, and that's what I did when I was a kid. Okay, he's here. You know, and the movie had an effect on me. And it was in the back of my mind. And then as the years went on, you know, you recollect these things. Why? You know, and then you begin to put it together. What is Jesus doing in heaven? What is he doing right now? What are some of his most important roles? How is he serving the brothers and the brethren on this earth in his church? How's he serving them? What's he doing? Well, remember that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. We know that. And you know, most of us who are deeply involved with Passover, in fact, I think some of you actually gave Passover services. I know Bill did on occasion, and you throughout the years, and I've been doing it for a number of years. You've become involved in this because it's so meaningful. What is Jesus Christ doing in heaven for us now? If you go through the Passover service, see how he sacrificed, how he died, and the shedding of his blood for our sins and so forth, and you say, you have a deep respect for Jesus Christ. You get that way when you know and understand what this is all about. And you say, yes, you know, and most people just say, well, he's in heaven. You ask any Christian out there and probably get the same answer, oh, he's in heaven. He's coming back. Well, some of them don't believe he's coming back because they think that the reward of the saved, of course, is you're going to go to heaven and you're going to float around in your heavenly Cadillac. in my case, it's going to be a Lincoln Town Car. No, it's not. I'm not, I kid about that a lot. I shouldn't kid because someone's going to take it seriously, I guess. People say, well, I'm a Ford man. Of course I'm a Ford man. There is no other car. But anyway. And then you'll notice I drove, they gave me a Toyota this morning, so what are you going to do? They didn't have any Fords. So you're not going to go to heaven, of course not. And then you don't say that to people because they don't understand it anyway, but they have that concept that you're going to go to heaven, you're going to meet Jesus face to face. And I heard that the other day on a radio station. I listened to bluegrass, and of course some of those bluegrass stars go back and they're religious. They write country music that's religious, you know, and we're going to meet Jesus all day, and we're going to flow. They write songs about this, and one interviewer was talking to the lady who wrote one of these songs, and she says, well, I just can't wait to see Jesus in heaven. You know, you just picture sitting there, he's getting all excited about this. I can't wait until I meet Jesus in heaven. And I'm thinking, well, you got a surprise coming. But nevertheless, you know, this is what they think. They're going to go to heaven, so forth, so forth, so forth. They think Jesus is up there doing whatever they think he's doing. But if you were to ask them, what is he doing up there? They haven't the foggiest idea. That's a British expression, by the way. They haven't the foggiest idea. They don't know. So today we're going to look at that. We're going to look at what Jesus Christ is doing right now in heaven. Remember that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. The Bible says there is one God, one mediator between God, the man, and Christ Jesus. One of the major themes of the book of Hebrews is to show how Christ carries out his sacred role as our high priest. Our high priest. And how he is bringing many sons and daughters to glory, for it became him for whom all things, and by all things, by whom all things, and bringing many sons and glories to make captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So that's what he's doing. He's our high priest. He's in heaven. He's our high priest. He's busy. He's not sitting around. He doesn't punch the clock at 8 o'clock and say, what am I doing? And then 10 o'clock break. I mean, that's the concept some people have because they relate it to what we do here. You know, you go to work and you put in your 8 hours and then you go home. Many in the Christian religion rely on false grace that is merely a license to sin unaccompanied by true repentance, obedience, and overcoming. So when you understand what the big picture is all about, it becomes easy to understand who and what Jesus Christ is. We have a booklet on that. The real Jesus Christ is an eye-opening booklet because it reveals some of the things that perhaps you've known but have forgotten. You'd be surprised what you forget over the years. And of course, what happened to our former affiliation kind of messed up our minds a little bit, so we had to get back on track and start rereading all the books and understanding what it's all about again. So easy to get caught up in a false concept. So I'm going to share five things with you to show what Jesus is doing in heaven while we're waiting for him to come back. And we are waiting for him to come back. And judging by world conditions, it's not going to be too much longer, I don't believe. I can't say for sure how soon. I'm not going to say how soon, but he's coming back. He's coming back. I don't think we have long to wait. What is Jesus' present activities in heaven? Well, we're going to take a look here. First, he presides over the universe. That's what he does first. He presides over the universe. Now we realize there's a time coming when Jesus Christ will reign over the entire universe. But what is he doing now in heaven? The scripture says it this way. Ephesians 1:20. Turn to Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 20. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Where is Jesus now? He's in heaven, seated to the right hand of God, on the throne of God, at the right hand of the Father. Verse 21, far above all principality and powers, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age or world, as some versions render it, but also in that which is to come. That which is to come. That's the future. That's the future. That's part of his job. He's in charge of not only the present world, but the world to come. And you say, what does that mean? Well, it's like when you have a car, you have to maintain it. You're in charge of the car, and you're in charge of the maintenance. You're going to be in the future. You're going to be continually charged. Otherwise, the car won't run. Well, same principle. Can you imagine what would happen if Jesus Christ stopped the universe? You know, you have chaos. All the laws that, well, that's a deep subject right there. I heard a sermon one time many, many years ago talking about the laws of God, the heavenly laws, the laws that are in motion, things we don't think about, like gravity, for example. Suppose Jesus Christ said, I don't care about gravity anymore, and that's it. You know, it will fly off or float off or, you know, and then it won't be right, would it? I mean, you could just imagine, use imagination on that, but it's just the idea, you know. He's in charge of that, both now, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Tomorrow when you wake up, it'll still be here because he's in charge. He sits at the right hand of the Father and he's in charge of that. Jesus right now is seated in a place of supreme authority in heaven, next to the Father. In verse 22, he put all things under his feet. All things. And he gave him to be head over things, all things in the church. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Lots of information. Lots of information what Jesus is doing. And you look at this and you say, you wonder why they don't see this in the world. Why don't they understand it? It's there. But why don't they understand it? Well, they don't because they haven't been called. Verse 2, Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's what we talk about. Understanding Passover, endured the cross. Despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, he endured the cross. They ended up killing him. He was resurrected on the third day. Went back to the Father. He sits at the right hand of God on the throne. In Acts 5, chapter 5, verse 31, says this. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. To be Prince and Savior. Now when you think of the word Prince, you think of what we assign the name Prince, or the title Prince to, in the earthly positions here on earth, like Prince Charles, or Prince Henry, or whatever it might be, or Prince so-and-so. He's to be Prince. They have authority. A Prince has authority. And Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. So his position goes deeper than that to just the Prince, because he has the power to forgive sin. He forgives sin. Over and over again, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is in a place of authority in heaven at the right hand of God. I think we all understood this, and probably that's one thing that you say, oh yeah, I know that. But it's good to review this. Because as we see the seminars come up, and suppose you're at the seminar, we're having it on September the 10th, which is the Sabbath, and everybody will be there. I mean, the whole church will be there. We've invited, I think we have 15 people coming or so, and these people are going to ask questions. So we need to be ready. It's good to rehearse these things and refresh these things in our minds so we can answer the basic questions that come to people's minds. And some of this is going to be repetitious. One of these points may overlap another point and so forth. But when we all put it together here, well, you'll see the big picture. Over and over again, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is in a place of authority in heaven at the right hand of God. Remember the story concerning the martyrdom of Stephen in the 7th chapter of Acts. The story is told when Stephen was killed, the moment of his death, he looked to heaven. He looked to heaven. And then Jesus Christ stood and reached out. You know, he's not sitting on his throne doing nothing, is the point. See, you read that over and over again in the Bible. He's in authority. He's presiding over the universe. Acts chapter 7, 55 and 56 is where we find that. It says, but he, being filled of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So he looked, here was Stephen, he looked and he saw Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of God. Now this made those people around him mad. And all the Pharisees and all the other group of people that were there, they were angry. And who was there? Saul was there too, consenting to, all right, kill him. Made him angry, made him mad. You try to tell this to somebody out in the world, it might make them mad too. But this is for us, you see. So when the people come into the church, a new person comes in, we can explain it to them and say, look, that's not the way you were taught, is not the way it is. Here's how it is. So it's good to refresh our minds on all of this stuff. What does it mean standing on the right hand of God? Albert Barnes notes on the New Testament says this, on the right hand of God, that is exalted to a place of honor and power in heaven. You know, some of the kings that are still on the throne around this earth, there's not many of them left, have the right-hand man, so to speak. Where did that right-hand man term come into effect? I mean, when did that start? It started right here. Jesus Christ in the right hand. It means right-hand man, authority, position of authority. Exalted to a place of honor and power in the heavens, in this case, divine power. Divine power. Jesus Christ is now reigning over all his universe. And I think, remember Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, I don't know if any of you ever heard him speak, but he used to talk about this many, many times, and it's almost his theme about how Jesus Christ and God the Father are on their thrones ruling, they are there, and what will happen, and he would go into detail. And sometimes you say, well, you know, I heard that before, but it's good to get this embedded in our minds because it's fact, number one. It's basic. If Jesus Christ and God the Father stopped ruling, reigning, then we're done for. Done for. It means that he is sitting up there reigning. Jesus Christ is now reigning over all the universe. Now I just want to pause to say that and bring into the practical focus in the confused and mixed up world that's going in every direction. We have a world here that we live in that's going every which way. I mean, you've been reading the newspaper lately, all these laws are coming up, these different states that are, I say, this is okay, that's okay, the style of living, you know, there's an alternate style, and this other nonsense that they're approving. I mean, it's a crazy, mixed up world. That's the world we live in. We live in a confused and mixed up world going in every direction, and there is uncertainty as to where the world is going. And I hear this every day. People come into my shop and say, I don't know what's going on. I don't know where this is all leading to, and you probably heard it too. People out there beginning to get worried. And the stock market reflected that this week. People are concerned. Well, I just want to say to you that this world is not going anywhere, that Jesus Christ doesn't want it to go. Isn't that a consoling fact? Isn't it wonderful to know that? We don't have to worry. We don't have to worry about tomorrow because we know that Jesus Christ is in charge. God the Father, Jesus Christ. They know what's going to happen tomorrow. And we put our faith in God and Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry. We don't have to worry. It's not going anywhere that Jesus Christ doesn't want it to go. That he is the sovereign Lord and he presides over the universe. He's in charge. God the Father is in charge. Jesus Christ is in charge. Tremendous, tremendous thought. You know, it gives you comfort of mind. You can go to bed at night and not have to worry. Don't have to worry. I said that to somebody one time, a long time member in a church. And you would think that, you know, sometimes you talk to a long time person in the church that they would know what you're talking about. And I said that to him one time. He said, aren't you worried? I said, no, I'm not worried. Don't you worry where this world is going to? No, I'm not worried. I don't have to worry. Jesus Christ is in charge. Why worry? It's like Alfred E. Newman comic books. You know, what, me worry? Remember that? What, me worry? I don't worry. He's in charge. Secondly, he presides over his church. Jesus Christ is in charge of his church. There's a big one throughout the years. We've seen that challenged many, many times. The church Jesus built is truly a converted body of people who have repented for their disregard for God's laws, and they have been transformed by baptism and received God's Holy Spirit. Put in the body of Christ, which is the church. He's in charge of that. They rely in faith on Jesus Christ to help them live by every word of God. Boy, that's comforting too, because you know, sometimes we mess up. There's never a day goes by that I mess up, that I don't mess up. I mean, there's something that, you know, you're in a physical body, there's something that you slip up on. I mean, that's the way we are. But we know that we have a place to go to say, Father, I'm sorry. I did it again. And we know we're going to be forgiven for that. Jesus built, the church Jesus built is a truly converted body of people who have repented of disregard for his law. The Christian church today is the vehicle Jesus Christ uses to proclaim the truth about the coming kingdom of God to the world. That's our commission. We've heard that. That's why we're having the Bible seminars. Proclaim the message to the world. I think Mr. McCoy told me that we have in the Philadelphia area, and he told me how many you have down here, and I have forgotten. But we have something like 3,500 people taking the Good News magazine in our area, just the Philadelphia area, and some of those names I recognize because when we were involved 10, 11, 12 years ago in mailing out on the, waiting room distribution program. Some of you remember that, were involved in that. Some of the names I recognize that they're still taking the Good News. See how that's embedded in you? 38 years of the Worldwide Church of God, and you're still saying that, see. But the names on some of the lists I remember from years ago. I haven't seen the whole list, but I know there's a few there that I recognize, and if they show up, then I'll say hello again, because they're the same ones that showed up back in 1970 and so forth, but they just took the Good News when the Worldwide went crazy. But that's what it's all about, see. The kingdom of God. The church is proclaiming the kingdom of God. And if you think it's not, then where you been? Look at our website. Look at that website. Fantastic information. And it's made easier. And it's even simplified to the point because everybody's involved in what do they call Facebook? And these other things, you know. And you can do that on our website. You can put your opinion. You can write into the website. And I said to myself, you know, I don't know what that's all about because I'm too old. You know, how many of us older people know Facebook? See, young people know, see, because they grow up with it. See, it's a fact of life. But as you get older, you know, it's pretty hard for us. When the computers came in to effect where every business had to have computers, we used books around our parts room, and they were on shelves, and you would go through the pages, and, you know, you look it up like most parts places did. Now they're all computerized, see? So now you have to know, well, what button do I push? See? And you go to the training, but if you don't use it, you lose it. Because it's so easy as you get older not to retain that knowledge. But as I've always said to people, I say, if you have computer trouble and your computer goes down, call a 9-year-old. Call a 9-year-old. I don't know if you all know Jeff Lewis. His son, they were over my house one day and my computer went down, and I think Stephen was about 9-10 years old, and my computer was not working right, and he said, let me look at it. You look at it? Yeah. 9-year-old kid. He sat down and he did things and he straightened the computer up, and I said, how did you do that? Oh, it's easy. That's what happens as you get on. But we made it easy on the website for people to come and enter into that website and participate preaching the gospel to the world. Because they have questions. They have questions. Look in the part there where it says FAQs, frequently asked questions. You'll see the questions that they ask. And one of the questions showed up, what is Jesus doing in heaven? Matthew 24:14. This is the commission. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. The term church is used in the New Testament of a local congregation of called out ones, such as the Church of God, which is at Corinth. Just to give you an example. Church of God is a group of called out ones. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother. Now, Sothenes was the chief of the synagogue at Corinth. And he was the one that the Bible mentions was beaten by the Gentiles when the Jews carried Paul before Galilee at the council. That's mentioned in Acts chapter 18 and 17. So he was just a member there of the church and defending Paul, and they attacked him. But Paul said, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle of Jesus Christ. He knew Jesus Christ was in charge of the church. He knew that, understood that, through the will of God. Verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints. Now he's writing to the church in Corinth, and he's to the people called to be saints. If he were to write to the church here in Columbia, then he would say to the saints in Columbia, which is all you folks and me today, sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, with all whom in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. In other words, he's calling both everyone together, calling on Jesus Christ, our Lord, both yours and ours, together, body of Christ. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, greetings from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Peace is a blessing. Blessing on you from the Father and Jesus Christ. I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things of baptism, they counsel you for baptism, is we ask, you know, do you believe in Jesus Christ before you even sit down, when you first sit down with them, rather, you want to know where they stand in their faith, because you just don't go and baptize anybody because maybe they're not ready. So you have to ask them questions. You see, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Very fundamental question. Oh, yes, I do, is usually the answer. But do you really understand? Oh, yeah, I read Galatians, so I know everything. Well, not really. You see, so you talk and you counsel. You counsel with them. And as you and I all know, that all of us know that, you know, sometimes you have to counsel for a couple, 3-4 months sometimes, and just go over some things that's fundamental before baptism. So there's some things you need to know. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God that was given to you by Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, God the Father called you, turned you over to Jesus Christ, who put you in his body, which is the church, where he wants you to be. Very fundamental statement. They're in charge. He's in charge of the church. Jesus Christ is in charge of the church. God the Father is in charge of everything. He's the one that called you. Verse 5 through 9, that you were enriched in everything by him, by Jesus Christ. You were enriched. He fed you. He feeds you through the church. When you have opening prayer, what do you ask? Jesus Christ to be here and present. God the Father to be here and present. To what? Bless what's said and done. Bless the speaking and the hearing. That's fundamental when you have an opening prayer. I think every guy that's on a prayer list does that. Ask him to be here in spirit. That you be enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Verse 7, that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Is he busy? Absolutely. Absolutely. He's building his church. He's building his family. We're all the children of God. He's working with us. He's working with us. He's a busy man. I say busy man because that's a term that we apply basically, you know, to we understand that term. He's a busy being. See, he's busy. What does the word sanctified in verse 2 mean? According to the dictionary, to be sanctified means to make holy, to set apart for a holy purpose, to purify or free from sin. Free from sin. That's the goal. And he's working with you and me to accomplish that goal. And also of the entire people of God, such as the affirmation that God, Christ is the head over all things, to be the church, which is his body. Well, we all know that. Christ, that God is in charge of everything, and Christ is over the church. He's over the church, which is the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he, that is God, put all things under his feet. God the Father puts all things under Jesus Christ's feet. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. again, very basic. But a lot of the people that will be coming to our lectures and our seminars don't know this, don't understand it. So it's good to rehearse this, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is the living head of his church. He presides over the church. Thirdly, he performs as our high priest. I mentioned that earlier. He's our high priest. Now, I don't think you want to go to the Catholic Church and have the priest there ring bells or whatever they do. Jesus Christ is the high priest. He's the one. One of the major themes of the book of Hebrews is to show us how Christ carries out his sacred role as our high priest. I think it's a shame to see some of these religions go on the air and deceive the people in that light. It really is. And someday you and I are going to have the privilege and the honor of correcting all of that. It's going to be a major task because people are going to have all their thoughts and their life embedded in them. I've done that all my life. Why do I want to change? Well, here's why. Here's why. He's our priest. He's our high priest. Carries out his role as our high priest and how he is bringing many of sons and daughters to glory. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10 says this: For it became him for whom all things, by whom all things, by whom are all things, in bringing sons into glory, making the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now what does that mean? That means he's given you the opportunity to partake as a member of his family. And through their natural things you do here, you're going to have trials. You're going to have problems. He's going to help you through them because he's our high priest. So you're going to learn through trials. He's going to allow them to happen. He doesn't cause necessarily trials, but he's going to let them happen so you have to build your faith. We've heard that time and time again. It's a faith builder. And you're going to go to Christ. He's our high priest to help me with this. In Hebrews 2, verse 10, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. Hebrews 2 and verse 17, same chapter, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, referring to the word becoming flesh now, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, that is the Father, to make propitiation, that's reconciliation, and atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. Became necessary. And we, as I mentioned earlier, when you understand what Passover is all about, that's what it's all about. Atonement for our sins. Way back, in the beginning of mankind, there was built in the heart of man an intimate knowledge that without some kind of a mediator man, man cannot know God. People way back in the very beginning understood this, that there was a need, but they didn't know anything more than that. Job chapter 9, we'll see an example of that, and verse 33. We'll notice that in the book of Job. Job 9, verse 33. Nor is there any daysman, some versions say umpire. Daysman could be misleading, but it means umpire. Nor is there any umpire or mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. They understood that principle, that there needs to be somebody to umpire for them in their life. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says it this way, Job chapter 9, verse 33, daysman, or umpire, or mediator, means the imposition of whose hand expresses power to mediate between the people. That's what it means. Sometimes I do that. If I stay up past 10 o'clock, I can't remember my handwriting. I write things. Don't get old. There's no future in it. That's what we say. But anyway, they needed somebody to mediate between the persons. There might be one on a level with Job, the one party, but Job knew of no one on a level with God, the other party. Job knew God existed, but he didn't know on what level he could mediate with him. Didn't understand that. Until later on in the book, when you read the book. The book is very interesting, the book of Job. Then he understood. He said, now I can see. Now he understood. And so in the Old Testament, we have a Levitical priesthood where the priest would go to the tabernacle and make atonement for the people before God. In the Old Testament times, they needed that mediator, but there was none. So the priests were the mediators in those days. The priest was. They would go into the tabernacle and make atonement for the people. Well, we all know that. In the Old Testament, we find all of the details of the priestly duties that were involved in representing man to God. And if you go back in the book of Leviticus, you'll read all those laws, how the priest represented the man to God. All the requirements, you know, and you can just sit down on that and you just say, wow. Because they thought of everything. That was their duty. The priest mediated. That was their duty. Leviticus 16 and verse 33, and he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest, and for all the people of the congregation. This was their duty. Pages and pages and pages of the rules and regulations, and it was quite involved. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 25, now we skip ahead a few centuries. 1 Samuel says this: but if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Again, the principle question was asked, who's going to intercede for him? So we also see right up to the time of Eli the priest, the need for a mediator was recognized. That was the time of Eli, 1 Samuel. The need was recognized. We Christians know of such a mediator, not, however, in the sense of an umpire, but on a level with both God-man, who is Jesus, God-man, Jesus Christ. We're made in God's image. We need that mediator. We need that mediator. And we know of a mediator, which is Jesus Christ, a person we can go to in our prayer and talk to him. Talk to him. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. He's our mediator. And we hear that over. This is just basic knowledge. This is important knowledge that we will learn this so we can tell other people when they ask the question. We're not going to stand on the street corner and shout this, but when somebody comes to you and asks you, well, yeah, okay, that's here's what the Bible says. Basic stuff. I could just picture Mr. Armstrong saying that, because I've heard him many, many, many times from early on coming into the church. You know, he would just, and you know, how many of you saw Mr. Herbert Armstrong on television back in the, there's a couple, there's another gentleman. He would come out and stand at a small lectern here, he would really get excited, but man, he was dynamic. Dynamic. Tremendous, tremendous witness. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he became our high priest and mediator. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed on to heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now that we know that, now that we see that and understand that, let's hold on to our profession. Verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And in verse 10 we said, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So God gave him that office. Put him there. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's repeated, Hebrews 6, verse 20. He's our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if you read that story way back when, you understand what, I don't have time to go into that, but who Melchizedek was. Summed up in Hebrews 8 and verse 1. It's all summed up in that chapter. Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the sum of it. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's the sum of it. We have a high priest on the right hand of God. So we see Jesus Christ performs as our high priest. What is he doing as our high priest? Well, three things. Let me just give you three things real quick. First, he's able to help. He's able to help us. It's important that we know what he does as the high priest, more so than the others, because it affects us. We need to know this. He's able to help. But Jesus knows what it's like to have human nature, to be tempted to sin, to be tempted to transgress God's spiritual law. He knows. He knows. He was a human being down on earth, experienced all these things. He knows what it's like. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now the word succor isn't what we refer to it today as the word succor means, but I'll get to that in a minute. He has suffered being tempted. He was tempted. The Bible says that. Tempted in all things. He is able to help, or able to succor them who are tempted. The word here in verse 18, succor, means to aid or relief. He's able to aid them, able to help them. That's the word succor means in this translation. Help them. In other words, what he's saying is he's down here on earth and he experienced all these things, so now he knows what it's like. So when you go to him in your prayer, help me, he knows. So he's the mediator between you and God, and he can help you. He can help you. Christ did whatever was necessary to resist the pulls of the flesh and temptations to sin. He never underestimated them. He prayed and fasted, but mostly he continually looked to and relied on the Father for help. That's where his power came from. He knew it. He went to the Father for help. He is able to help them who are tempted. Albert Barnes notes on the New Testament, puts it this way. He is able to succor. This does not mean that he would not have the power to assist others if he had not gone through those sufferings, but that he is now qualified. He's now qualified to sympathize with them from the fact that he has endured like trials. Okay? He's endured like trials, so he can sympathize with you. He understands what you went through. So the second thing we see here then, what he does for us while he's in heaven, he sympathizes with us. He does not sympathize with our sin. The Bible never teaches that. He doesn't sympathize when you sin. Sin is sin. You have to remember that. He doesn't sympathize with sin. The Bible doesn't teach that. But the Bible teaches us that he enters into our humanness and sympathizes with us. Hebrews chapter 4. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15. That's a familiar verse. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Very familiar verse. He was tempted like we are, yet without sin. But he knew where to go for the help. Tremendous, tremendous encouragement when we have trials. When we have trials. He is said to be touched, that is, sensibly affected with the infirmities, the miseries, the sufferings, the calamities which the human nature is exercised with and exposed to. He knows. He knows what it's like. He knows what you're going through. I've said many times, you know, times past, I've had people I talked to coming into the church back in the 60s, in the early 70s, late 60s, early 70s, we had an explosion of people. People come in and they would stay a while and then they would leave and say, this sin's too big. I can't, you know, God can never forgive me or he can't help me with it. But that's not true. Not true at all. Not what the Bible teaches. He has no limitations. As a high priest, he is able to reach down and help. Albert Barnes notes on the New Testament puts it this way. I like Albert Barnes because he's one of the most accurate ones. You got to watch when you read some of these commentaries, but Albert Barnes is a good one. Just know where, you know, some of the things where he gets off into that Protestant view, but for the most part, he's pretty good. He puts it this way in verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched. Our high priest is not cold and unfeeling. That harsh God, you know, people have a concept of God being harsh. I hear that many times, you know, the God of the Old Testament is a harsh God. I don't want, you believe in that old, you're, what, you're Jewish? No, we're not Jewish. You don't understand that. We're not a Jew. And they kind of put you in that category, say, and you're a Jew because you deserve the Jewish holiday. No, they're not Jewish holidays. They're God's holidays. No, they're God's. They're not Jewish. The Jews were the ones responsible for keeping the laws and the testimony. They kept it all intact. Went off a little bit here and there, but for the most part, the Sabbaths are still observed. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched. Our high priest is not cold and unfeeling. That is, we have one who is abundantly qualified to sympathize with our afflictions and to whom, therefore, we may look for aid and support in trials. Isn't that comforting? You know, if we just put our faith in Christ and God the Father, you know, you can sleep at night, you can rest, you know it's in the proper hands, you know it's going to be taken care of. Oh, it may not answer your prayer right away, but whatever's good for you, whatever he has in store for you, you can rest assured that he's going to do it. He's going to do it. He sympathizes with us. Let's examine this verse. Verse 16, the word come in Greek means to approach or draw near. Approach or draw near. Boldly in Greek means with confidence or freedom of speech. The throne of grace means God's throne has become to us a throne of grace through the mediation of our high priest at God's right hand. So we go to the throne for that mediation that we need, for the forgiveness we need through Jesus Christ. Throne of grace. Pleading our high priest Jesus, through Jesus' death, we shall always find God on a throne of grace. The word obtain means receive. So God's always there. He doesn't go home at 5 and leave a voicemail. You know, he's there. 24/7, if there is 24 hours in a day, I think it's basically 24 something, something, something. But he's always there. You can always depend on him. You can always contact him. Don't have to worry. He's there to receive your request. Mercy means compassion. Mercy especially refers to the remission and removal of sins in this text. Corresponding to the throne of grace means graciousness, as in gratifying, or manner of act. There's several versions of mercy, and the mercy can be applied in several ways, but you get the point because we're very familiar with that, especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude, favor, gift, grace. This is joy. The joy that God gives us is his mercy. So forth, so forth, so forth. In the time of need, the Greek version of that, or Greek implication on that, is seasonably, which means when we need it the most. When we need it the most. When you say seasonally, you think summer, winter, fall, spring. No. When you need it the most. You need it now. You need help now. See, you can go to the throne of grace. You get it now, seasonably. God knows. He understands the circumstances. He has it all mapped out. He knows. Means when we need it the most in temptations and persecutions, such as is suitable to the time, persons, and end design. Depends on what God has in mind for you on that particular trial is the way he's going to respond. But you can always depend that when he knows about it, you leave it in his hands, it will be done. Thy will be done. That's what it means. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have somebody who sympathizes with us. We have an advocate. According to the dictionary, the word sympathy means harmony of or agreement in feeling between two parties or on part of one person with respect to the other. You know, Jesus Christ respects us. That's a whole sermon in itself. Sermonette. You know, sometimes we think that, you know, God just, okay, you know, it has no respect for us, but it's mutual, see? It's, you know, we respect him, he respects us. That's the way it goes. He's our Father. We're his children. Does your Father love you? Of course he does. It's the ability to share the feelings of one another, especially in sorrow or trouble. That's what sympathy means. It is compassion, which means to express sympathy for others. The Bible says that Christ was tested like you and me, and if you were to study his earthly life, you will discover that very experience that you had, Jesus experienced it in one way or another. There's a lot written in the Bible that Jesus they couldn't put it in here. Jesus, when he was on this earth, there's a lot there that was not in the Bible. Someday we'll know. Someday it'll be written. But not for now. The Bible says Christ was tested like you and me. The Bible says that he has experienced these things with the deepest feeling. He has sympathy for us. Deepest feeling. He experienced it all. So that when I come before my high priest in heaven, I come before the one who completely understands everything that I'm going through. He understands it. And I know that when I come before him, I know that I come before someone who knows how I feel, because that's wherever I've been, he's been there. He's been there. And he sympathizes with you. He not only sympathizes with us, but thirdly, he protects our salvation. Have you ever considered that? He protects our salvation. You know, when he calls you, when God the Father calls you, puts you in the body of Christ, Christ puts you in his body where he wants you to be, he doesn't abandon you. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Talking about what was mentioned in 23 and 24, identifies again that we're talking about Jesus Christ as the high priest. 23 and 24 mentions Jesus as being our high priest. But verse 25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. You go to God the Father through Jesus Christ, our mediator. He's able to do things for you. It's like we say in this present world, he pulls strings. Ever hear that expression? That's basically where it came from. He pulls strings. See? You're in the know. You go to Jesus Christ, he'll help you. He knows. He knows everything. He knows. Some of these expressions that the world has, you wonder where they came from. A lot of them came from the Bible. Most of them did. Of course, a lot of them are misapplied. But the principle's there in a lot of cases. He is able to save them to uttermost that come unto God by him. Since he lives forever as our mediator, the Bible says that he protects our salvation before God in heaven. Our salvation is not just salvation, but salvation to the uttermost. To the uttermost. Dictionary defines the word uttermost as of the greatest or highest degree. Albert Byron says it this way. This does not mean simply forever, but he has the power to save them so their salvation shall be complete. Not a one-shot deal. Not today and worry about it tomorrow. It's forever. It's the uttermost. It's so that their salvation shall be complete. Now what does that mean? That means what he has in store for you will be complete. And of course we understand the purpose of God, mankind, why mankind is here. He's going to protect that in you until that's all complete. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says this, being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that comforting? To know he started it. He's going to continue. Not going to let you down. He's always there. For you and me, until your salvation is complete, until Jesus Christ returns, then we know, of course, it'll be the return of Christ, be converted into a spirit being. That's amazing. When you look at this and you say, as I did when I was a little kid and I saw that picture that forever embedded in my mind of Christ going in the air, 8 years old, just looking at that scared me. All that. Christ being nailed and him being raised. I didn't understand it. But when you do understand it, see, and you put the scripture together and you see what it's all about, you say, wow. Wow. Verse 6 says, Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident. This is strong language which means to be fully and firmly persuaded or convicted. Or convinced. Fully convinced. Salvation will be complete. He will not abandon the work midway. He does not begin a work which he is unable to finish. I like to see a lot of projects around here go bankrupt because they don't have the money, they run out of money, they don't have the help perhaps or whatever it might be. God will complete the project in you and me, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. He will not abandon the work midway. He does not begin a work which he is unable to finish. He can aid us as long as we need anything done for our salvation. He can save all who will entrust their salvation to his hands. Mr. Waterhouse used to say, pull yourself up by your bootstrap theory, you know, where you do it yourself. And no, you need his help. How do I know I'm secure in God? I only have about 20 more pages. Let's see. No, I'm kidding. I said that one before. You almost fell out of the chair. How do I know that I am secure in God? I know that I am not secure because of what I have done. There's nothing I have done. But I am secure because of what He has done. What God has done for me and you. That's what makes us secure in our faith. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And I am saved to the uttermost. I know that I am secure in God because I know that Jesus Christ is my high priest, is now performing his right before God in heaven. He's there for me whenever I need help. He's there 24/7, as I mentioned, guarantee of the reality and the eternity of my salvation. And he's doing the same for you. How can I be sure, you might ask? Romans 8, verse 34. Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also raised, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You know, we sin, we have that penalty laid on us, and we go to Christ. He intercedes for God the Father on our behalf. He's protecting our salvation by interceding on our behalf. That's what he's doing. One of the commentaries in Romans 8, verse 34 says, to make intercession for them. He constantly presents the merits of his death as a reason why we should be saved. That's why we take Passover. The precise mode, however, in which he makes intercession in heaven for his and for his people is not revealed. We don't know exactly how he does it, but he does it. We're rest assured that he does it. That's his promise. And he will intercede. The general meaning is that he undertakes their cause and assists them in overcoming their foes and in their endeavors to live a holy life. He knows you and I make mistakes. We're going to fail down the road of life. We're going to do this and do that. But he says, I'm here to help you. You know, that sounds Protestant too, isn't it? Because you hear that so much, they overplay it, but it's nevertheless true. You know, you come to him and you say, he's here to help you. He's here to help you. The general meaning is he undertakes to cause and assist them in overcoming the foes and endeavors to live a holy life. What is Jesus doing in heaven? He makes intercession to the Father on our behalf and is thereby protecting our salvation. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we sin, if we fail, we falter. If we falter, we have that. Well, these are three things I've listed that Jesus is doing in heaven as our high priest. You may think of more. That's three. I have three listed. You may think of more. I think those are three basic ones. I go back to the original thought when we were talking about the five things I have listed here. The fourth thing, he's praying for us. We see that in a couple of places in the New Testament. And notice Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 and 32. Jesus Christ is praying for us. Do you know that? He's praying for us. We see that in a couple of places. Luke 22 and verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Remember when Peter denied Christ? Satan desired to have him. He said in verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen thy brethren. I pray for you. And when this passes, pray for your brethren. Albert Barnes' notes on the New Testament says this about verse 31. Simon Peter. Jesus, foreseeing the danger of Peter and knowing that he was about to deny him, took occasions to forewarn him and put him on his guard, also to furnish him with a solace when he should be brought to repentance. Satan has desire. Satan, the prince of the power of evil, one of his works is to try the faith of the believers, to place temptations and trials in their way that they may be tested. So Satan desired to have Peter in his hands that he may also try him. That's what Albert Barnes says about that verse, and that's very true. John 17 and verse 9, I pray for them. These are the scriptures we go over at Passover. John 17:9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me. Talking about the Father has given me. For they are yours. Verse 10. And all mine are yours. And yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to see, Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And while I was with them, I kept them in my name, and that you have given me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Well, we read this passage, we'll just go over this rather quickly. Verse 15, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. Some translations say evil one. Don't take them out of the world. Keep them in the world, but protect them. Why? Because we need the trials. We need to learn. We need to profit by it. We need to know that, you know, we have a Savior in heaven that intercedes for us. You imagine if it was a perfect world? How would you learn? You wouldn't. So he says, I pray not that you should keep them out of the world. But the point here being, I pray not. So he's praying for us, praying for you and me, that you would be protected. Not only is he praying for you and me, but notice in verse 20 he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Back to the Bible lectures. All those people that come to Bible lectures that we do talk to them, and they say, yes, I want to come to church. See, it includes those people too. You see, it just doesn't stop with us. He's praying for those that come to the Father through the Word. That's why we put the website up, so people can see it. People can understand it. They can see in their own living rooms at their own time. They're not being pressured. Albert Barnes notes in the New Testament says about verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, not just for the apostles only, but for all those who shall be converted under the preaching of the gospel. That's you and me. You and me. All those that shall be converted under the preaching of the gospel. They will all need similar grace and be exposed to similar trials. So he's praying for everybody in general that comes to the knowledge. Did you notice that? Through all of this, who Jesus is praying through, he's praying for you and he's praying for me and he's praying for the people that will come as a result of preaching the word, preaching the gospel. And he presents our prayers to the Father. Romans 8, verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. You know, he knows. He knows. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit. He knows. Because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He makes intercession according to God's will. Jeremiah 17 and verse 10 says this, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruits of his doings. Well, not only is he praying for us, but lastly he's praying, he's preparing a place for us. You know, I've heard that so many times, you know, they're going to go to heaven and there's many mansions and so forth. They're all going to be one big party, I guess. But he's preparing a place for us. Preparing a place for us. You didn't hear this until you came into God's church and understood what it really means. John 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. There it is. Big mansion in the sky. Big heavenly Cadillac out front in your driveway. No, that's not what it means. That's what some of the religions would portray. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Well, where is Jesus Christ going to be? Well, we all know. He's going to be here on earth. He's preparing a place for us. The thrust of the first few verses of John 14 is an assurance from Christ to his disciples that would have a place with him and he would not abandon them. You and I will be in the family of God, the ruling over this earth, and we will be with him. That's the place. We will be with him on this earth, ruling. Fantastic future. Jesus told his disciples that he was going to prepare a place or position of service for them. Even the commentaries agree on that. That verse. He's going to prepare a place or position for you and me. He knows your future. All you young people, all you have to do is stick with it. You know, just hang in there. You know, it's tremendous. You don't hear this anywhere else but in God's church. See, get excited about it. At least I do. My wife says I'm excitable anyway. I don't know what that means. But anyway, they understand, not all of them, of course, that he was going to prepare a place or position of service for them. Let's just clear up one thing here. It says, nowhere does the Bible refer to heaven as my Father's house. Doesn't say that. Nowhere in the Bible is that mentioned. However, Jesus called the temple my Father's house. Aha. He called the temple my Father's house. 1 John 2:16, he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. The word mansion translates from a word that means dwelling place. Dwelling place. We're going to dwell with Christ on this earth. We don't know what kind of house we're going to have. Maybe we don't need a house. I don't know. I don't. You know, you go in all kinds of things, thoughts, and Mr. Waterhouse had it all mapped out, and that was great, but we'll wait and see. But it's a place of service. And here they were making a financial institution out of the temple, selling doves and so forth, house of merchandise. The word mansion translates from a word meaning dwelling place. Its Greek word means mane, M-O-N-A-Y, which means a staying, that is a residence, the act or a place, abode or a mansion. That's what it means. Jesus Christ told his disciples that he was going to prepare a place or position of service for them. And where will Christ be when his disciples rejoin him? He'll be on this earth. You read that in Acts, book of Acts. Christ went back up and the angels were saying, why do you gaze into heaven? You know, he's coming back in like manner. He's coming back. Coming back. Acts 1 verse 11. Acts chapter 1 verse 11. Who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand up gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. Beyond assuring the disciples that we will be, that they will be with him, Christ also conveyed that he would give them an important position of authority in the coming kingdom. He assured them of that. He assures us of that through his word. He's preparing a place and position, or a position for you and me in the kingdom that is to come. It's not here yet. A position of rulership. Revelation 20 and verse 6. I'm almost done. A few more verses. Romans 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection, over such the second death has no power. Wow. Wow. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Quite a bit of speculation what's going to happen after that, so we won't go there. Just what it is, speculation after the new heavens and the new earth. I think it's going to be tremendous. Who knows? We'll know. We'll find out. Due time. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according to what his works shall be. What your work shall be. He has a reward for you. He's bringing it back with him. He's got a position for you. Jesus is preparing not only a place for us, but a reward also. Revelation 5:10 says this. And hath made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. Again, very basic scriptures, but that's the picture. And that, brethren, is every Christian's potential. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? What is Jesus Christ doing in heaven? He is presiding over the universe. He is presiding over his church. He performs as our high priest. He is praying for us, and he's preparing a place for us in his kingdom. What Jesus is doing in heaven is caring for us, waiting the day when we will be with him forever.